All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 22, and this is class number 8. And last week we looked at Ahab with Naboth's vineyard and how the prophet Elijah came and rebuked Ahab. And Ahab's response taught us something about the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, where Ahab walked softly, was told he was going to die, and Ahab repented, or I should say at least humbled himself, if you remember that. And God said, all right, I'll cut you a little bit of a break here. But he humbled himself, and we saw that at the end of chapter 21, that God said, because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. So now we're going to chapter number 22. And it says, verse 1, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Okay, so what we have here is God blessed temporarily, but still blessed with peace. After Ahab had gotten right with him, okay, God said, all right, we'll go 3 years. And in those days, that's a pretty good accomplishment. The days of the kings and the wars, they went 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. All right, that's Proverbs 16:7. Mike, I'll have you pull that one up if you get a chance back there. This is a principle found in the book of Proverbs about when we have our relationship right with God.
When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes it even his enemies to be at
peace. All right, so the Lord will bless and even have you be able to tolerate and get along with your enemies. When a man's ways please the Lord, okay, he'll make it where even you can have peace with your enemies, okay? Just an extra blessing that he will add if we can get right with him. This certainly has happened with Ahab for a little while. Verse 2, it says, it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. All right, so Jehoshaphat's in the south. Ahab's in the north. So Jehoshaphat comes to him in verse 3, and the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people is thy people, my horses is thy horses. Alright, so this is, again, wasn't really the wisest thing to do because of the idolatry and the things that did happen in Samaria in the northern parts. It's like an unholy alliance or an unsaved man going into something with a saved man. And I look at it this way, I guess. It's okay to go down the right road with anyone, I think. You know what I mean? For example, I will join forces with other churches that I may not agree totally with if it goes up against, say, something like homosexuality. You follow what I'm saying? I will go down the right road with anyone. Okay? Now, if I were to have a stand of, well, they don't dot their I's and cross their T's like I do, so I will not go down and stand with them and protest, then what happens? We just don't have those forces of numbers. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Now, if they were to say, hey, listen, why don't you come preach for me and I'll come preach for you, okay? Now, wait just a second here. You know, maybe that's not a good thing, depending, again, on who it is and what we're talking about and all that. But When you're unequally yoked together with the world, that's not usually a good thing. Sometimes you have to look at the cause and whether or not it's worth doing, you know. Yeah, I had a DNC reporter wanted to know what I thought of the Pope. They thought, they've got a story ready to pray. As soon as he dies, it'll come out. You know what I mean? So what do local pastors think of the Pope missing? I said, you know what? I said, there's some things that I would agree with him on. Their stand, their moral issues, right? Abortion, homosexuality, okay, pedophilia, whatever it is. Yes, I agree. Theologically, when it comes to salvation, no, I don't agree. I do not agree with how they teach a man is justified before God. Okay? Now, I couldn't paint that whole thing. I know what they want. You know, they want either you to blast them or to totally love them. You know, I'm not going to do either of those things. Okay? This is where I would say I would agree. This is where I disagree. Now, what comes out in the papers is a whole other thing. You know, that remains to be seen. You know, so. But anyway, he does make the statement in verse 4, I am as thou art. Okay? Not necessarily. They weren't the same if one was in tune with God and one wasn't. If one country was in idolatry and one wasn't, they're not the same. And even horses are different. You know, God warns about that, the horses of Egypt and things like that. Because it's interesting to me that, you know, he'll say, my people is your people, my horses is thy horses. You know, not necessarily when it came to some of these things. What's Isaiah say? Isaiah 31, verse 3. What does that say?
It says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fall together, or fail together.
You know, it's interesting in that passage that God says the Egyptians talked about their horses are flesh and not spirit. You know, you just wonder, what's he talking about there? You know, it's like, I think he's going out of his way to say the Egyptians or the type of the world is they're different than we are. Okay? We get to 2 Kings 6, we see the army that compassed around Elisha and God's horses and army was there. You know, God has a different army, doesn't he? His horses aren't like our horses, you know? All right, in 2 Kings 6:17.
And Elias prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, and open his feet. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elias.
Okay, so that's the passage where he says, and Isaiah says, their horses are flesh, mine are spirit. It's different. So when we're dealing with God's people and God's things, be careful to make this statement, as in verse 4. I am as thou art, my people is thy people, my horses is thy horses. Be careful. Verse number 5, Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Smart move. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, I'm going to speculate that these are the 400 prophets of Baal, Jezebel, that did not come to Mount Carmel in chapter 18. We looked at chapter 18, and we said there were 450, and then another 400. Well, all we saw come up were the 450 that Elijah killed. So there was a missing 400. I find it interesting that this number 400 is mentioned, because these are the 400 that were still prophets of Baal, but they give them they don't give them God's advice. They say to him, yep, go up, the Lord will deliver them. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And Ahab was an ungodly king, but he was honest here about what he thought. He says, he only prophesies evil concerning me. Well, I wonder why. You know? And this is one of those things. There's no positive preaching here by Micaiah. This is God's prophet. And his assessment is, he only prophesies evil against me. And he's saying he's not tickling my ears. He's not making me feel good, is he? Okay? All right, verse number 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither. Micaiah the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place, the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of China made him horns of iron. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, With these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. Now this guy's putting on some sort of a show here, you know. Because this is not God's advice. So he even says, makes, you know, horns of iron. What do you do? Go around. You're going to push them, you know. I don't know. But point is, he's putting on a show like, you're gonna do it. Go do it. Okay? And thus saith the Lord is what he says here, but that's not true, is it? All right, let's cross-reference that. Jeremiah 23, 16, 17, and 21. I didn't put that up there, but 16, 17, and 21.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them, they despise me. The Lord hath said, Ye shall have peace, and they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, No evil shall come upon you. I have not sent these prophets, yet they reign.
Okay, God says, I've got nothing to do with them. Watch the prophets and say, Thus saith the Lord. Look out for them when I haven't sent them. Okay, and, we need to be careful who's speaking, who's saying, Thus saith the Lord. Verse 12, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. Okay? This is like somebody telling you, Listen, I'll let you say something, but you can't mention this. Or you have to say only good. Or, don't preach on sin. Or don't talk about hell. Or don't, you know what? This guy's going to say, I'm going to say what the Lord wants me to say. Okay? But that which is good rather than the truth. Because the truth isn't always good news to people, is it? Okay? And I think sometimes that's why, street ministry or confrontational evangelism or things like that aren't necessarily popular when you get up and you say, Hey, thus saith the Lord, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know? Well, it's not always popular with people, but it's true. All right, verse number 14. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And gentlemen, if you are in tune with God in your devotional life and prayer life, and you feel His hand is on you, then the message that He lays on your heart is the one you ought to preach. Not the one where, somebody might talk you out of and say you need to lighten up a little bit out of it. Micaiah says, The Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me. That will I speak, because he does use different people, doesn't he? Verse 15, so he came to the king, and the king said unto Micaiah, Shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now obviously he's saying this sarcastically, because verse 16 says, and the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So he's had dealings with this prophet before, and he's already said, I hate him, because he never says anything good. And he's probably come across as sarcastic. Go ahead. Yeah, the Lord's going to deliver him. You go right ahead, And he knows that he's not telling him the truth here. Verse 17, and he said, I saw Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. In other words, he's saying, King, you're a dead man if you do this. That's what I see. You want the truth? You're a dead man. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that thou would that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand, and on his left. All right, this reminds us possibly of like things like Job chapter 1 or the scene before the throne room in Revelation. Verse 20, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, if you think about this, this is behind-the-scenes stuff in the spiritual realm, the throne of heaven, just like in Job when he says, you know, as thou considered my servant Job, and Satan would come up before God, and they would have this discussion and this challenge. And you think, well, what's going on behind the scenes here? We don't know the half of it. And so this happens, and all right, who's going to go persuade Ahab? So he goes up there and gets killed, you know? And one said in this manner, another said in that manner. I find it fascinating. There's a host of heaven saying, hey, Lord, how about if we do this? Well, no, how about if we do this, you know? Having this discussion, a board meeting in heaven. How we can get Ahab to go up. It's just amazing. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. The Lord says, I like your idea. Spirit comes up, I'll do it. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to lie. God says, all right, go ahead. A lying spirit. What does Ezekiel say about that? Ezekiel 14, 4 through 9.
Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. Because they are all changed from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, repent and turn yourself from your idols, and turn away your face from all your abominations.
All right, so that's a good passage to take note of. He says, I'll answer them according to their idols, according to what's in their heart. That's the same thing that happens and will happen when the Antichrist deceives. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. All right, so here's what happens in 2 Thessalonians. He says, I'll deceive him. I'll send him a lying spirit here. I'll send him deceit. But why? See, both in Ezekiel and in this passage, it says, according to what they wanted. You follow? Because we look at this and we say, why would God just do that? Why? You know what he's doing? He's giving them what they've asked for. Okay? Ezekiel says that. 2 Thessalonians says that. This lying spirit says that. You know, basically it's, okay, we'll give you exactly as you want, the idols of your heart. They receive not the truth. And that's what led up to that in 2 Thessalonians. They receive not the truth. So God says, all right, receive not the truth. That's Romans chapter 1. Remember? I gave them over to a reprobate mind, right? What had happened prior to that in Romans 1? They rejected the Creator. They changed the truth of God into lies, into four-footed beasts and images and all this stuff. And there's a process in Romans chapter 1 where they rejected, and finally God said, I'll be able to reprobate mind. You got what was coming to you. And this is the point here with the lying spirit. And there's a couple things there to take note of. We are surrounded by a spirit world of good and evil that we have no idea about, but it is there. And it is alive and it is well. All right, so that's verse 22, where he's going to send he says, okay, we'll do it. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak to thee? Goes over and slaps him up a little bit. Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber and hide thyself. He says, you'll see, pal, because you'll be running. And he talks about that inner chamber. It's interesting. They must have had something because we saw that in chapter 20 and verse number 30 where it says that Ben-Hadad fled and came into an inner chamber in chapter 20. So there's some place that they're going underground, you know, bomb shelter or something like that. But he says, you'll run, you'll be hiding, don't worry. 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And you know what? That's just the truth. Sometimes we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you're going to do right, sometimes you're going to speak the truth, and sometimes you're just going to flat out suffer because of it. That's just the way it's going to be. No guarantees of rosy, rose-colored glasses and, you know, all these things, a good path all the time for us. There's no guarantee of that. Matthew 5, verse 10. All right, Jesus taught you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, who are we to say, I did right, I don't understand why this is coming upon me, I did right. You know what? That's just the way it is. 1 Peter 3:14.
But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled.
I suppose I'd rather suffer for righteousness' sake than for unrighteousness' sake. Because you'll suffer for both. Everyone's going to suffer in this life. That's a fact. Everybody will suffer somehow, somewhere, sometime. Everybody will suffer in this life. I hope it's for righteousness' sake, though. That's what we can only hope that it'll be for that, not for bad decisions that we've made. All right, verse number 28. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. He admits that if he's not right, it is not of God. That's basically what he's saying. He said, listen, if you come back and be this, I didn't speak any of this by me or by the Lord. If you live, this was not of the Lord. Okay? Deuteronomy 18:20. Okay, the prophet will die if he's speaking in the name of the Lord and it's not true. He was supposed to die. All right, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. The king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Ahab knew that they're going to be gunning for the king. He goes into battle, who they're coming after the king. So he says, I'll disguise myself. You go ahead and put on your royal apparel. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. All right, you ever hear a jumping Jehoshaphat? This has got to be where it comes from. Okay? He said, wait a minute, wait. I'm not who you're looking for. Okay, well, he should have never been in this position to begin with. I mean, that's the root of his problem. He went and said, hey, thy people, our people together, our horses together, we'll do this together. Should have never done that. Verse 33, came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. All right, so this guy shoots a bow at a venture. You know, a happen chance. A perfect shot, undoubtedly guided by the hand of God. Perfect strike. And he lives for a little while, and that's to fulfill what we read last week. And, yeah, that's 1 Kings 21:19, which says, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood even thine. So he's got to live long enough. The chariot is going to take him back there. That's where he'll die. Or at least the blood there in the chariot will be licked. But let's see what happens here. Verse 33, it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. 35, rather. And the battle increased that day. The king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. The blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. There went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So Ahab did not defeat Syria. He dies in the battle. And the reason is, remember when Ahab had the chance to soundly defeat Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he said, oh, Ben-Hadad is my brother. Remember that? When they said, Ben-Hadad, yeah, Ben-Hadad, thy brother. And he lets him live, and they make an alliance. This came back to defeat Ahab. Because when he had a chance to soundly defeat Syria, the same country, he just got killed at, is this came back, God said, all right, it'll cost you. And he ends up dying because of the job that he did not complete. So the king died, verse 37, was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. One washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? All right, so he builds an ivory house. Whether intentionally or not, that's an imitation of one that's spoken about in Psalms. Psalms 45, say. 45, 6 to 8. All right, so it talks about out of the ivory palaces there in Psalm 45. So he has an ivory house here, but again, that just shows you the devil always imitates, doesn't he? The devil always imitates things of God. All right, archaeological note of this. It says, an inscription to Shalmaneser, 860-825 B.C., mentions, Ahab I destroyed. 2,000 chariots, 10,000 men of Ahab, king of Israel. Ahab's ivory house. A Harvard University expedition found in Samaria the ruins of this house. Its walls had been faced with ivory. There were thousands of pieces of the most exquisitely carved and inlaid panels, plaques, cabinets, and couches. It was just above the ruins of what's called Omri's place. Okay, so they did dig that up in a Harvard University expedition. So once again, things talked about in the Bible are found out to be true by archaeology because they are, in fact, true. Okay, a lot of archaeological evidence to support, substantiate what the Bible says. In fact, there's a lot of neat things, like the city of Jericho. and when they excavated the city of Jericho, and how they found out that it was burnt with fire, and, you know, just the exact accounts of the scripture. All right, to our text, verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shelah. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered to burn incense yet in the high places. So again, the high places picture the besetting sins in one's life. Okay? Don't we all have chinks in our armor? Okay? So this is the, you know, he walked, he loved the Lord, he did this. Nevertheless, there's always a nevertheless, isn't there? And the high places are the thing that that was a thorn here in Israel's flesh, or Judah's, I should say. 44, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father, Asa, he took out of the land. Again, he did right, and one of the things he did, they removed the Sodomites. And you know what? God actually mentioned that as a positive thing. He mentioned it as a positive thing. He never said they shouldn't have done that. Verse 47, there was then no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Esan Geber. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. All right, let's cross-reference this one. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37. Okay, so that sheds a little light on it. Why did he throw in these ships were broken? There was a problem with all this. You know why? Because he made an alliance. Another unholy alliance. And God says, all right, because of that, we're going to destroy your ships here. All right, and you and I need to be careful. There's 2 John, 2 John 7 through 11. Who's got that one? All right, so this is a warning to the Christian against unholy alliances, basically. Okay? But I find it interesting. We're talking about where God judges an unholy alliance and breaks the guy's ships or whatever he does here. Okay? 2 John 7 warns us in verse 8, says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive a full reward. You can lose rewards. Okay? And we know we don't teach you can lose your salvation, but looks like you can lose rewards that you've wrought or have achieved. You know what that context is? An unholy alliance. Be careful who you partner with. Okay? Especially those that deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to come in the flesh. All right, verse number 50. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, and the ways of his mother, and the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, worshipped him, provoked to anger the Lord, God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. So again, in the northern tribes, there's no good kings. Israel, no good kings. Judah, the few that are good, were not to buddy up with the ones in the north. And that's what happened. Okay? And that ended up costing them. All right, that is the end of 1 Kings. Any questions on chapter 22 at all? All right, 2 Kings, we just continue. Basically, it's continuation. 2 Kings is a book of dispersion. Both Israel, when we're done with 2 Kings, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes have gone into captivity. Okay? So they're well on their way here. In the northern, what will happen is about the first 10 chapters of 2 Kings, the northern kingdom, ministry of Elisha, 11 through 17, you've got both kingdoms, goes up to the Assyrian captivity of Israel, then the last 8 chapters or so, southern kingdom ends with the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Okay? All right, 2 Kings chapter 1. Chapter 1 says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Moab is east of the Jordan River. And Moab is a descendant of who? Do you know? Lot. Remember Ammon and Moab. Okay? This is a descendant of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters back in Genesis. All right, the Moabites rebel against Israel. No surprise there. Now, verse 2, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. He sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. All right? First of all, this guy was doing okay until this. All right. Why he goes inquire of, you know, the devil, who knows? But, you know, it's interesting, though, and the Bible's got everything just about in it. It's a freak accident, it looks like. And this is another one of those things, you know, no one's exempt from those things. This reminds me of, here's the king. King's doing all right. A king falls down through lattice, takes a serious enough fall to be seriously hurt. Okay? And I remember I grew up in a small town, but there was this guy, everybody, man, looked to him. He was the coach. He was the gym teacher. He was the coach. He won the sectional titles and all this. And he was Livingston County, one of Livingston County's, you know, star coaches. His name was Don Chichester. And because it was such a small town, you know, everybody looked to him. And I was just a little boy growing up. And that was Coach Chichester. Then he retired. And, man, he was in great shape. And he played racquetball and getting up there in age. But he was still, this guy was in great physical condition, and everybody pretty much, you know, oh, it's Coach Chai. You know how Coach Chai died? He fell down his stairs, and he had head trauma, and that was it, just like that. It was, you know, Coach Chai died, what? How'd he die? He fell down his stairs, and he dies of a head injury. I mean, nobody's exempt from that stuff, are they? Nobody. And that's just king. The king falls through the lattice. Well, creates other problems for him. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. When the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? They said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? They answered him, he was an hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I have a feeling that he knew who it was all along. Hey, what did this guy look like, by the way? You know? And he no doubt knew who Elijah was from Ahab, his father. Ahab, his father, couldn't stand Elijah. Okay? So, Mark chapter 1, verse 6. Elijah, again, his appearance was undoubtedly similar to John the Baptist. Mark 1, 6.
And John of clothes, camelcloth, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and did eat locusts and a lot of honey.
Okay, John the Baptist had this rough kind of manly appearance as well as Elijah. That's why Jesus would say about John the Baptist, what wants you to see? You know, I mean, somebody clothed in a king's garments and soft garments. You know, Jesus, when he talked about John the Baptist, said he was a man. He was a man's man. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. He went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. So God takes him up, and this to me is just a picture here. God takes you up, and the world wants you to come down. You know what I mean? God says, come up here, sit down. Come down. Come down here. Let's see what God thinks of this. Verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. There came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Phew. How about that? Calls it right down. He says, because number one, he addresses him as, in verse 9, he says, thou man of God. Well, if you believe him to be the man of God, how dare you tell him to come down? So he says, hey, if I am the man of God, you're French. You're French fries, you know, you're French toast. You're toast, buddy. All right, verse 11. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. Now, I don't know that I would have done this after the first time. You know what I mean? Verse 12. Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So, you know what? It is not wise to disrespect God's man. If he indeed is God's man, don't disrespect him. You know, that's what I get out of things in the Bible. Even the guy that made claim to killing King Saul, remember what David did to him? How dare you touch the king? The young man that said, he told me to thrust him through with the sword and all that, and I did. How dare you touch God's anointed? Moses, remember with Moses when Korah, they challenged Moses, the earth swallows him up, or Miriam becomes leper, you know, because she challenged Moses. Abimelech and Abraham, this was Abraham's, he even said it was his sister and all that, but Abimelech got judges for going with Abraham's wife Sarah, you know, and it's like, don't mess with God's man. Not wise to do that. Because if he is the man of God, then the king, certainly the king has no authority over him, you know. And these men had no authority over him. Verse number 13, he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. The third captain of 50 went up, and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. The first guy should have done this. Certainly the second guy should have done this. You know? Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. So Elijah may have been afraid. I would have been. And the angel of the Lord says, don't be afraid. Verse 16, he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers and inquired Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. So in verse 17, it happens, so he died according to the word of the Lord. And that's the most important thing, is what does God say about it? Because it always comes true. And it's so important as we know this, but it's the first thing Satan attacks, isn't it? The word of God. And we know that from Genesis 3. Genesis 3:1 is a reminder to us. Okay. In the third chapter of Genesis, the book of the first book of the Old Testament, Satan says, yea, hath God said. In the first book of the New Testament, in just the fourth chapter, Jesus responds. What does that say? Matthew 4:4.
But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
Okay. So you've got Satan, yea, hath God said, and you've got Jesus. It is what? It is written. It is written. He establishes it right away. So, especially today, we're dealing with the written word of God, not the audible voice of God. We need to understand and believe what it says. Even though we don't understand everything about it, we know something's going to come true. Just like here, God speaks it, so he did according to the word of the Lord. He died according to the word of the Lord. Verse 18, then to finish the chapter, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, if you got it, it's written, that's it. That's it. That settles it. Whether you believe it or not, that settles it, because God wrote it. Okay? All right, that's chapter 1. Any questions thus far? Okay?
If a prophet prophesies in the name of the Lord and it comes true, that he was a true prophet.
Yes.
Was there any circumstances where a prophet prophesied? I know there's circumstances in the Bible where Daniel used things that happened in the past or things that were not in his lifetime. How would they know if he's a prophet if it didn't come true in his lifetime?
It's not necessarily because it didn't come true, but I think the point is, if he says something's going to happen and something else happens, he wasn't a prophet. You know, not necessarily that it didn't happen in his lifetime. For like examples, we just read about, hey, go up, you'll beat him, you'll whip Syria. You know, well, he didn't, did they? So when they had something to measure it with, hey, if he says something and that doesn't happen, and you know that the opposite happens, that's not a prophet of God. So that's a good question. Go ahead, Jay. Good point. Very good point. Yep, something to just confirm that he did speak it of the Lord. That's a good point. Okay, Sam, go ahead.
One more thing. Jesus mentioned here, too, as he was talking with the Jews that were arguing over his divinity, because they say he's blaspheming here in John chapter 10.
Yep.
He says in verse 35, if you call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Amen. That's good. That's an excellent point. The scripture cannot be broken. It just cannot be. All right, that's good. That gives you great confidence. I'll tell you, you know what, when you see things like this, read archaeological notes or whatever, we know. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that people wonder, how can you be so secure that you know? Because this is never wrong. This is never wrong. So, amen. All right, let's take a break here. All right, chapter 2, we're going to look at Elijah's translation. Elijah 2. 2 Kings 2:1. 2 Kings 2:1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. All right, so a whirlwind is, you know what a whirlwind is, but it has a vacuum right in the middle and it sucks things upward, and that's what's going to happen here. Verse 2, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. All right, so Elisha, his personal character, had one that included a spiritual desire, affection, humility. He wanted to be around this man of God. And he ministered. Elisha was a minister who would do twice the miracles of Elijah, because he's going to ask for a double portion. And he's sometimes a type of Jesus Christ. Elisha is. He did minister to Gentiles outside of Israel. And his bones would, even his very grave, his bones would cause someone to be resurrected, just like Christ's death causes people to be resurrected. So Elisha is an interesting character here that takes the place of Elijah. Verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. Okay, in other words, shut up. I'm depressed enough, probably, you know, is what he's saying there. But there were sons of the prophets, which there may have been a school for the prophets. They were prophets in training by their, what would be called their spiritual fathers. Elisha would call Elijah father, so kind of a mentor way. And he says, they say to him in verse 3, he's going to take, they knew the time, today, they knew that. They knew the day. They didn't know the hour, though. This is interesting, you know. We heard something like that. All right. But they didn't know the day. Today's the day you're going. Okay, well, they didn't know it was when that day. All right, Titus 2:12, what's that say? It's all right, go ahead. All right, I might be wrong. That's not. Is that 1:12?
That's
2:12. All righty. How about 2:13? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. All right. That is Carol not reading my writing, is what that is. Typing at 2:12. All right. All right, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. They knew he was coming, they just didn't know exactly when. Verse 4, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. All right, so they knew, they probably didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, but this might picture a post-tribulation rapture. If you were to calculate the rapture of the church and find out that the tribulation, or be able to calculate that the tribulation would be 7 years, You might be in the ballpark as to, if you were a believer or a remnant, you might be in the ballpark as to when that post-trib resurrection would come. All right, verse 6 says, "And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me in Jordan, sent me to Jordan. He said, As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. So they too went over on dry ground." All right, so they divided the water. This happened before. The crossing of the Jordan River, pictures, going, crossing over into heaven. You ever notice how it always says, this Jordan? This Jordan? What do you mean? Is there another Jordan? You know, this Jordan. Okay? And they part the water. Joshua parted the waters too, same river. Okay, when they went over with the Ark of the Covenant and all that. And we will go through, I don't know how this will work, whatever, but I assume if there is a vast body of water in the heavens before the throne of God, we'll have to go through that, pass through it when we get raptured. Okay, that's what I think all this is, when they part the waters.
Hold your breath.
Yeah, I think it'll be so quick you won't have to worry about it. You probably won't even be wet. At verse number 9, "It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." All right, before I be taken. So Elijah knew this. There's nothing he could do for him after he was dead, right? So he says, ask what I can do for you before I be taken. You can't ask things of someone after they die. There's no praying to saints. They can't help you. Okay? Elijah knew this. This is a good verse to show somebody is praying for the saints. He says, before I be taken from thee, what can I do for you? All right, now Elisha's answer is not physical things. Just like Solomon. Remember Solomon? Elisha just says, hey man, give me a double portion. Spiritual focus. That's what he wanted. I want spiritual things. Verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. All right, this, again, this might have some typology of prophecy. He says, if you see me when I'm taken, you know, I think at the end of the tribulation, we learn from the parables of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25 and such, that I think those people need to be watching and waiting and ready for them to go. That's not the rapture of us, the church, but I think it is in the tribulation saints. What's Matthew 25, 10 to 13 say?
While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.
Okay, watch therefore, he says. Luke 21:36.
Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.
All right, so watch for that return, and that's why there's something here when he says, if you see me when I'm taken, if you're watching, you're looking, you're ready, then you'll be blessed. Verse 11, it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this chariot of fire comes down, however it did, it splits them in the middle, it says, get out of the way, and Elijah goes up in a whirlwind. And you know what? This is quite one of those things where people say, ah, come on, I just can't believe the Bible. You know, how can that happen? You know, I believe this before I believe something like evolution, though. You know, I believe this before I believe that, and again, I'm not saying this isn't true, but I would believe this before I would believe in T-Rex, you know, with all these, well, this is what they look like. Look at this magnificent, you know. I don't know about that, but I know about this, you know. And the chariot of fire came down and took them up, and that's that. And God was undoubtedly inside. That's what the Bible teaches about that. Job 38:1.
Then the Lord answered Job,
out of the whirlwind and said.
Okay, the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind. Ezekiel 1:4.
And I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, fire enfolding itself, and brightness from the bottom. And out of the mist thereof, in the color of amber, out of the mist of the fire.
Yep. There was out of Ezekiel. Lord was in the midst of that thing. Isaiah 66:15.
For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire.
Lord will come with chariots and a whirlwind. Okay? Lord's in that. Lord was in this whirlwind, no doubt. Alright, so he takes him up into heaven. Verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." What exactly that means, I'm not sure, other than the spiritual leader, I think the spiritual leader of Israel. He's sad to see him go. He saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He's grieving. He was sad to see him go. And you know what? That's when our spiritual mentors go on before us. Hey, you're sad to see him go. But they're not sad, are they? They're glad to go, you know. But we're sad that they have to go. 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So Elijah goes up and leaves his mantle, which was going to be symbolic of for Elisha's ministry. But, and again, I don't know this, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God and all that. If this is a type of rapture or something like that, people say, what's going to happen? Or there's going to be a pile of clothes and blood behind and all that. I don't know, but his mantle stayed behind. You know, his mantle stayed behind. Verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And we had also smitten the waters. They parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And that's a good question. You know, a question, where's the Lord God of Elijah? God's the same today as he was for Elijah. You know, do you ever think about that? This is the same God that we serve that did all these mighty works. And that's amazing to dwell upon that. And we ought to know that. But I'll tell you what, good question for us today is, where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? You know? Not where's the Lord God of Elijah. Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? You know, we know where God is. 15, and when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They knew something was different. He may have looked differently. Moses looked differently when he came down from the mount, right? His face shone, and it could be that he had a different countenance about him, but they knew that the Spirit rested on him. Verse 16, and they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." I don't know what they're thinking of here, but maybe we better go look in case the Spirit of God lost him or dropped him or something, you know? I mean, something silly like that. Unless they're thinking of, I don't know, maybe they had knowledge of what being lifted up. Ezekiel was lifted up and transported at different places. Unless they're thinking that, if they saw any of that. What's Ezekiel 3:14-15 say?
"So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and it went and bid me in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And I came to them of the captivity at Telabib, that dwelt by the river of Shelbar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days."
Spirit of God transported him. And then Ezekiel 8:3.
"And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate, and looketh toward the north. There was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh the jealousy."
All right, so Ezekiel's transported there, too, in chapter 8. It's taken by his hair. You know, it's like, pick you up by the hair. Oh, I just got to put you over here real quick, you know. And if they knew that this was God's custom to do this, or Spirit of God to do this. Maybe that's why they're, I don't know, but they're saying, we need to go look. Verse 17, and when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And you know what? I don't know. After the rapture, you think people are going to be looking for us? I don't know. They got to be here somewhere. Look in the caves, you know. Where'd they all go? I don't know. Maybe they're going to be looking around. Verse 18, and they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho. He said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? The men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth. But the water is not, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. They brought it to him. So they say that they go to Elisha, hoping he can do something. Barren ground, bad situation, and Elisha says, all right, give me a new cruse. And the new cruse is a new vessel. And that picture is a new creature in Christ. Because what goes here in the new cruse? What does he say? Put salt in there. Right? Need salt to produce fruit from the barren ground and all that. It's a preservative. And, you know, we're to be salt and light, right? And a new cruse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new cruse, right? New creature. And got to have salt. 21, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. All right, so Elisha quickly establishes credibility with the people. He was discipled well by Elijah. He's got a double portion, and he establishes another miracle here. The first miracle when he parted the waters or whatever, going back the other way. And the second miracle here, he does. Verse 23, interesting passage here. We talk about reverencing the man of God. When he went up from thence unto Bethel, as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. Okay? Now, you read this and you think, what are they saying to him? Go up, well, hey, baldy, what are you doing or whatever, but go up. You know, are they saying, hey, go out of here, get out of here? Go up, me? Maybe they're mocking the translation of Elijah. You know, go up. You know, go up like your master. Where's your master? You bald head, go up. You know, and these folks are from Bethel, and these are children of Baal, basically. Verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. There came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and thence he returned to Samaria. So, all right, he cursed him in the name of the Lord. And I got to tell you this, people that curse in the name of the Lord, I mean, if you stop and think about that, they don't realize what they're saying. I know we just say it, you know, in slang or whatever, but if you really meant for God to damn somebody, you know, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. That's, well, you don't want God to damn somebody, you know. They don't stop and think about what they're saying here. And because Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord, and it happened. So these 42 children were from Bethel, where Baal worship was, where the golden calf of Jeroboam was and all that. The number 42, which is interesting, numerology, interesting study. The number 42 seems to be associated with judgment, death, and finality. And there's no coincidence that there were 42 kids here killed. And judgment, I'll take these three categories. Judgment, death, and finality. Judgment first. This is obviously judgment. Judgment. No rain in Elijah's day for how many months?
42 months,
right? That was judgment. 42 months. James 5:17, rain not 3.5 years, 3 years, 6 months. The tribulation in the kingdom of Antichrist is how long? 42 months, all right? Revelation, who's got 11:2? 11:2, then 13:5.
But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, so they tread underfoot 42 months.
42 months of judgment. Revelation 13:5.
And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months.
Alright, so judgment, 42. Death, of course, again, these children, there are 42 of them. But Jehu would slaughter King Ahaziah's family. 2 Kings 10, 13 and 14.
Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the brethren of And we go down to slew the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 2 and 40 men. Neither left he any of them.
2 and 40 men were slaughtered there. 42. All right. Then Ezra 2:24. There's the children of Azmaveth. Ezra 2:24.
The children of Azmaveth. 40 and 2.
All right. You say, what does that got to do with anything? Azmaveth means the strong one of death. Strong one of death, which his children just happened to be 42. 42 children. All right. You say, oh, you know, what is it? I think you put that all together. That number 42 is judgment, death, and then finality. Matthew 1:17 tells us how many generations until Christ the King comes. Matthew 1:17.
So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations.
So a total there of 42 generations until Jesus Christ, okay? 14, 14, 14, 42, and then the king is on the scene, all right? In Israel, we're dealing with 1st and 2nd Kings, there will be a total of 42 kings. That's it. You know why? Because the 43rd will be Jesus Christ. Okay? 42 generations, the 43rd generation is Jesus Christ. So 42 deals with the finality there. Okay? So there's something about that. Zedekiah will be the last king of Israel. That's the 42nd king. Now, the United States in many ways parallels Israel and all that, but this didn't quite work out, although it might have something to do with it. I don't know. It remains to be seen. We've got a few years to figure it out. We're on our 43rd president. You know, I don't know if that had anything to do with anything or not. There were 42 until we finally got a Christian one, you know. But that, we'll see. Remains to be seen if that means anything. Go ahead.
Today, actually, there's a prophecy in the news that the Sanhedrin were meeting in Jerusalem or wherever, somewhere over there, trying to figure out when the Messiah would be coming and what lineage he would be coming.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, right now they're doing
okay.
This because
interesting.
Yeah, because they're looking at it and they're saying, well, according to the Bible and prophecy, it's so perfect.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
There's something there.
Yeah, that's very interesting. I'm sure everybody's scrambling right now for that stuff. There's a lot of interest in that. All right, and then the last thing to say about this text is the bears. We can't just let the bears go unnoticed. Because, in prophecy, the bear comes into play. Daniel 7:5 mentions a bear. And the bear is, we generally associate the bear with Russia. All right? And that's just a possibility. In fact, flip there to Daniel 7. Flip there. Daniel 7. All right, who's got that? Daniel 7:5. Go ahead.
And behold, another beast is like to a bear,
and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs. In the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh.
Which, if that is Russia, and this is a coming, a future kingdom at the time it's written, if that is Russia, it has devoured much flesh. But if you were to back up, and you have historically the kingdom of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire. And then the next one in verse 4 is a lion. That would represent the English Empire, which was a great empire. And lion, England is known as the lion, right? And then it's interesting to me, the lion had eagle's wings. Who came from England? What's our symbol? All right? I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked off, plucked, and we were. It was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet of a man. Our independence, okay? A man's heart was given it. That's where we would be right now. We're the current empire. Now, if a rapture were to take place now, it would take the United States out of being a factor of a world power. But who's left? I got to say Russia and the bear. That would be verse 5, what we read, another beast, the bear. So, it's possibly associated with Russia. And the other reference is Revelation 13, verse 2. What does that say about the kingdom of the Antichrist? 13:2.
And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of the bear, and his mouth is the mouth of the lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat in great
authority. All right, so the kingdom of the Antichrist would be one that had the feet of a bear. Might be Russia's infantry, you know, that kind of a thing. So after the, now again, this could be reading in this a little bit too much, but 42, the mention of 42 and the bears came and all that. But remember what they were mocking? If they were mocking, go up, thou bald head, go up. They're mocking a rapture, possibly. After the rapture, here comes the bear. Okay, that's what I think, but I'm not sure. But I'll tell you what, if right now, as it stands right now, if a rapture would take us right out of it, the United States is no longer a factor. But I'll tell you who is, because there aren't a lot of Christians in Russia that are in the infantry and, you know, have the government established and all that. There are a lot more Christians in the United States, though. And that would throw us into a tailspin here. But I don't think it would do that to Russia, okay, as far as their power. Well, it remains to be seen. I don't know. Interesting, though. A little stuff like that. What's that bear? Why a bear? You know, why 42? You know, what's go up, thou bald head mean? Interesting, you know. On a practical point, my daughter, I don't tell her I said this, she'll kill me, but I'm not going to tell you which one. She would say, she called one of the bar pastors, you figure out which one. They were teasing back and forth. He's baldy, right? Like this. Well, I took her aside. I said, don't ever speak to a pastor like that again. I don't care if he goes around. And he didn't care. He wasn't offended or anything. But I said to her, don't you know what happened to those kids that said, go on, go on? Oh, man, she started crying and everything. So don't pay out to it. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. That's right. So, all right. Chapter 3. We'll do one more. Chapter 3. All right, verse number 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Ahab's son, he wrought evil. God records our sin in the sight of the Lord. God sees our sin. And it says, not like his father. So I think your notes have that. God weighs out our sin. All right. He sees it. He records it. He weighs it out. Makes comparison and all that. It's just interesting. Can't get anything past him. Verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. All right, so this is Mesha, the king of Moab. Let me get this out real quick. I've got a note here about him. Haley's Bible Commentary, let's see, page 202, says, this is called the Moabite Stone. Meshach, king of Moab, named in 3:4, made his own record of this rebellion. That record has been found. It is called the Moabite Stone, found in 1868 Moab at Dibon, 20 miles east of the Dead Sea, by F.A. Klein, a German missionary. Bluish basalt stone, 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, 14 inches thick, with an inscription of Meshach. While at the Berlin Museum, it reads, I, Meshach, king of Moab, made this monument to Chemosh, god of Moab, to commemorate deliverance from Israel. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father Omri, king of Israel. Omri, king of Israel, oppressed Moab many days, and his son Ahab after him. But I warred against the king of Israel, and drove him out, and took his cities, which he built while he waged war against me. I destroyed his cities, and devoted the spoil to Chemosh, and the woman and girls to Ashtar. I built Korah with prisoners from Israel. So, all the accounts, very accurate to what we read in the Bible, this inscription that Meshach made himself here. All right, verse number 5, it says, but it came to pass when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? He said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horse. Where have we seen that before, right? He must, the king here that must not have been confident with his numbers. He's got to make the alliance. And Jehoshaphat doesn't learn a lesson here. Again, repeated offenses. Verse 8, and he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass, or took a trip around something, fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. There was no water for the host, for the cattle that followed them. Verse 10, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord had called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. All right? So, the pagan king blames the Lord, for this, not his gods. They're not sure what's going to happen here. In verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. So Elisha is noticed here and thought to be basically a minister to Elijah. And this is interesting because Elisha ministered to Elijah, the chief prophet, right? So he served Elijah, the chief. And guess what happened to Elisha? He became the chief, right? He poured hands on the hands of Elijah. So the way up is down. I mean, Jesus said, you want to be exalted, you need to be humbled, okay? And this is what happened with Elisha. God promotes people with a servant's heart and a servant's attitude. So it says here in verse number 11 that he went to inquire. They want to inquire of the Lord. And he should have sought God before they prepared a battle, before they come past the land and all that. And a Christian should seek God before we make decisions, right? Especially major decisions. We don't want to get in the thick of something and then say, Lord, can you help me out of this one? You should have inquired before. That's what should have happened here. All right, let's see. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Since Elijah discipled Elisha, they knew that the word of God was with Elisha. And this is classic discipleship. Because Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. We reproduce ourselves in other people. All right, Elijah invested in Elisha, reproduced himself in another. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. That's discipleship, right? You need to invest and hope that the person that you're investing in turns around and does the same thing. Okay? This is what happened to Elijah and Elisha. All right, verse number 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. The king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. He says, listen, pal, I'm not even talk to you if it weren't for this guy who's got something at least right with his heart that seeks the Lord. I wouldn't even be talking to you. Okay? Hey, California, you know the reason you haven't gone off into the ocean is because there's Christians present there. That's what this is all about. Okay? The reason this country has stayed together thus far and prospered is because of the Christian presence. Okay? God wouldn't even regard it if it weren't for the Christian presence. And Paul's presence was regarded when he was shipwrecked. 276 people were spared because of one person on that ship that loved the Lord. That was Paul. And I'll tell you what, the Great Tribulation proves this line of thinking. Because once the Christians are gone, the wrath of God pours down. The wrath of God won't pour down until the Christians are out. Okay? This is this principle. Hey, buddy, I would not regard your presence unless King Joshua were here. Verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So this is an interesting passage because Elisha is looking to prophesy. He's looking for the hand of the Lord. Now they did this in different ways, but you know what way he chose this time to prophesy? What did he want?
Music.
He said, all right, I got to seek what the Lord wants. Get the minstrel over here. Start playing Amazing Grace or something like that, you know? So, the minstrel plays, and what happens here is the hand of the Lord came upon him. And it's an interesting passage because music is powerful. It's a powerful thing. It can be used for good, it can be used for bad, can it? It's a powerful thing. And I just find this a passage to be with several others. I'm going to put up here. Let's see. All right, I guess we'll have to flip. Well, we know from Job. Flip to Job. We'll do a quick little thing here. Job 38. All right, let's see. Job 38. Tony, you got that? 4-7.
Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? And where hast thou Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the length thereof? Verified are the foundations thereof, of who has laid the first stone thereof.
All right, eternity past is God. The context here is God's laying the foundations, the creation of the world. And it says, morning stars sang, sons of God shouted. So there was music in heaven. We know that. Okay? So it played a part. So God, let's face it, God created it, didn't he? God created music. All right, and then Ezekiel, I'm sure you're familiar with the fall of Lucifer. And the anointed cherub that covereth, Ezekiel 28:13-14. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, etc., etc. But it says about Satan, it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So he had, we believe him to have had a built-in sound system. Basically, that's what it sounds like from his description. All right, tabrets and pipes, okay, percussion, winds, instruments, whatever it was, okay? So, music is something that can be powerful. Now, 1 Samuel 16, if you haven't seen this, look at that one. Go to 1 Samuel 16, and then we'll go to Isaiah 14:11. Somebody grab Isaiah 14:11 for me. But we'll go to 1 Samuel 16, Somebody grab Isaiah 14:11. Who'll get that for me? All right, you look, you get that, and somebody get me Amos 5:23. Who'll grab that one? Amos 5:23. 1 Samuel 16:23, you know the story. Verse 23, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, did music have an effect on King Saul? You better believe it, Dad, guys. Okay? He had an evil spirit upon him. David comes and plays the harp, and the thing leaves. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now, we just read that Elisha wants the hand of God on him, so he says, bring the minstrel and play. Had the opposite effect, brought the spirit upon Elisha, didn't it? But both these cases, it was music that did that. One to depart, one to bring in. Okay? Isaiah 14:11, this is the fall of Lucifer. Go ahead.
My pop is brought down to the grave, and the noise of my vial, the word is spread under me, and the word is covered.
Now, I'll tell you. Maybe you've seen this before, but it wasn't until recent that I did. When Satan is cast into hell, not only is he, but you know what it says there? This to me is powerful, folks. It says, the noise of thy vials. His music is going to hell with him. You follow that? That's what it says. Amos 5:23.
Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials.
All right, God says people are in sin. He says, get the melody out of here. The melody. Get the sound out of here. I don't want to hear the noise of your vials. I don't want to hear it. So my putting this all together, folks, this is a biblical case. Now, I could never sit here and tell you where to draw that line, because I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. If you think that music is amoral or neutral, that it does not have an effect on you by the sound of music, you are greatly mistaken. Biblically, you are incorrect. Do you understand that? Biblically, you are incorrect. Now, I'm not going to say, well, when it has this kind of a beat or this, that, I don't know that. I don't know when it is. But I know this. Somewhere it crossed the line, didn't it? Caution you. That's all. I caution you. Okay? To say that music is amoral or neutral is incorrect biblically. Saul, the hand of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. When? When David played the harp. Elisha, the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha. When? When the minstrel played. Satan, not only is he going to hell, but his music's going with him. That must be important to God. The noise of thy vials is going. So he's responsible for some noisy vials. Wouldn't you say that? Wouldn't you say that today? So be real careful, guys. And I just think, I think you start crossing it somewhere, but when it starts to get real upbeat and heavy, you better back off. You better back off, because, and this is my observation and my opinion. I can't prove this. I can only prove it through little case studies that I've done, tested. Okay, I think that stuff, whether it has a Christian label or not, that stuff breaks down your spiritual senses. I really do. I think it breaks it down. It's, remember, it was created by God. Satan corrupted it. And he knows. Boom, 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 boom. You know, and all this stuff just breaks it down. Breaks it down. You know what I watch? People that get into that stuff more, their discernment just lowers and lowers and lowers, and pretty soon they're just in the sin. You got to be careful. The more carnal your music is, the more carnal you will be. And if you're an exception to the rule, God bless you. I'm not. I am not. Okay? I like that stuff too. My flesh loves it. Okay? But my spirit grieves. And it's a constant battle before the flesh and the spirit. So, Elisha, we can learn from the scriptures, I firmly believe, that at some point it'll break you down, man. It'll break you down. It'll break you down. It'll break you down. And in some of this stuff that we're listening to in the name of Christianity, man, it'll kill you. It'll spiritually kill you. I believe it. Now, all you need to do is watch our younger generation, what they're coming up with. Watch them, ask them, listen to it, and then watch their lives. You know too many young people that are knocking the door down for God? I don't, and I work with them all the time. I'm none too impressed with their brand of Christianity. None too impressed with it. You know what they're listening to? Dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. You know what? Breaking them down. It's breaking them down. It's breaking them down. And they won't live for Christ that way. They may say they are, but you watch them and they won't. Now, I just happen to... I've been watching this thing for years, studying this thing for years. I'm currently writing on it now. And I'm learning an awful lot just from watching people and asking questions. And why do you think this? Why do you think it's amoral and neutral? What do you base that on? I want to know. You know, and then I watch their lives. And I'm telling you, if there's not a match, my life is carnal. It's less spiritual. If there's not a match with what you're listening to, man, I don't know. I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. Anyone else observed any of these things, or am I by myself? Okay? You have to? I'm telling you. Be careful, that's all. Be careful, careful, careful. All right, let's finish the chapter. Verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hands. So it's a light thing for God to make water out of nothing. That's what he's doing here. Verse 19, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop at wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So the meat offering was offered, and God does something. God provides after a sacrifice here. 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And he rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. See how God did this? Ancient combat was apparently messy, produced a lot of blood. What's Isaiah 9:5 say? Isaiah 9:5. All right, he talks about the battles that are where garments are rolled in blood. And so the battle, the combat was bloody. They knew that, so they think that something happened. They see the water, and they think it's a pool of blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and every good piece of land, cast every man a stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees, only in Kirharasheth left they the stones thereof, and howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son. Look at this paganism. He took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So this is a corruption of God's perfect sacrifice, his eldest son, his only son, for a sacrifice. Satanic cults, we talked about that, satanic cults offer children. For sacrifices. This is what this pagan does. Is it any wonder God was so upset with these people for not tearing down high places and for making unholy alliances with these things? These people takes his oldest son and offers him for a burnt offering. That's a corruption of what God intended. Okay. Questions? Comments? Anything? All right.